and I'm almost ready to plead the Fifth Amendment. Yes. The Fifth Amendment is that I refuse to answer on the grounds that it may tend to incriminate me.
What do you know about Watergate?
I'm not talking about, I heard that long before Watergate. But you're too much of a boy yet to remember the McCarthy investigations. You're too much of a young one to remember the McCarthy uproar. Huh? Well, either that or the booger hunt or whatever you want to call it, I don't know. The only thing I remember about him, about that whole deal, was that one time that he was standing on the floor and for one solid hour and a half screamed, "Point of order." Never saw anything like it in my life. He thought he was going to have a stroke. Just screamed, "Point of order," from the floor. Just steady. Never shut up. And the chairman was a-pounding the gavel and somebody else was speaking, and my, what an uproar. Well, so much for Senator McCarthy. He's long out of the picture now. He is no more. I think he killed himself running down communists. Where there weren't any. He had everybody a communist in the whole country. I think he'd have put everybody in jail but him and his wife. I think he did that, but now that I remember, I believe he did. There's so much in what we were trying to say this morning, and I don't know whether to say it or not, since I was accused this afternoon of various things, of sounding like this one and sounding like that one. I don't even know whether to talk any tonight or not. But we'll go ahead. Anyway, the great truths that God is and has accomplished for the believer, and I use both terms, has and is, because that's exactly the way it is. God has accomplished them and is now accomplishing them. Over in the second epistle of Timothy, the second chapter, in verse 2, you read these words, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully." What he said is this: if a man enters a race to win, he isn't crowned unless he crosses the finish line first. "Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things." I can think of no better preamble to what we're going to say this evening than that passage. "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Every one of us leaves a heritage of one kind or another. And I can think of no greater heritage to leave anyone than a foundation in the truth of the gospel. I mean the reality of the truth that God has committed to us and is accomplishing in us. I'll not keep you any great length of time tonight, but I do want to go a little bit further in verse 9 of 1 Peter 2, in that God is creating a chosen generation, a holy nation, and a royal priesthood. "Our Father, again we give thee thanks for thy word, and for the day that thou hast given us, and for thy blessing. We're conscious of the inabilities that are manifested in us. We're conscious of the failures that have come our way. But we pray that in this, thy word, that we see nothing but reality and success, that the Spirit of God might undertake for us, and wherein we are unable, where we are not sufficient, he might be sufficient in granting to us, each one, the ability and the gift of understanding, that the truth of God might be in us and might work through us. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. There is one thing that I think that I've said before and must say again. When we're in an area such as we've been in for the past few weeks, I think it necessary that we understand that when whoever, whether it's me or whoever it might be, standing on the other side of that desk there, or this one here, I do not under any circumstances seek to judge such and one word for word. Because being human, being finite, and being a man like everybody else, there are errors in speech that are made. They're very readily picked up on these contractions, in that things that, no great error, I don't mean that, but errors in speech that are simply slips of the tongue in the ability to cover, in the attempt to cover a great deal of ground in a very short time, you get too much in a hurry. And some things are left unsaid, while probably other things that could have been left unsaid are not. So, in considering the gospel, we need to take into mind, keep in consideration the fact that whoever it is, you must remember human inability enters in to any presentation of the gospel that might come up, no matter how closely you guard. Now, in this ninth verse, we covered it briefly this morning in closing. There is particular interest in the fact that the church, the body of Christ, constitutes, according to Paul writing here, a holy and holy nation. Now, this is one of the few references, one of the very few references, to the church as an holy nation. It is not a small, weak, unable organization, but it is a living, powerful organism which will never die. This is the Church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ here on earth, encompassed all around by enemies. And believe me, this is not the statement of a hypochondriac or someone suffering a persecution complex, but the church is surrounded by all manner of enemies. The greatest enemy that afflicts the church in any era of time is internal, not external. As long as a church can remain strong internally and remain one in its service to and worship of God through Jesus Christ, and in unity with one another, that church can stand any test. It can stand anything that the outside community, Paul calls them the Gentiles, he did in the lesson which Sleepy would have taught this morning, anything that the Gentile nations or the heathen nations can put toward them. It can thwart any outside enemy. But that enemy which comes from within may destroy any local body. But the church as a whole is an holy nation, a strong, powerful, living, eternal organism that will never die. It's of this nation that we as Christians are a part, a living part. I must refer back to Ephesians again in the second chapter, in verse 21, Paul speaking of the church in whom all the building, now he's speaking of a spiritual building, not just a building of wood and stone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also, that is you who are believers, You who are the children of God, ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So the church, in meeting together, is the only habitation that God owns. It's the only one that he professes. Now, the church, again, let me remind you that the church is, in the simplest terms that Christ used, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That's the simplest church the Bible knows. Now, from that, you go on to the more complex organizations. But this is the church where two or three are gathered together. And it may be two or three, numerically speaking, or it may be 2,000 or 3,000. But where these are gathered together in my name, Christ said, I am in the midst of them. Now, this is the church. Now, this church, when they are gathered together, constitutes an habitation of God through the Spirit. Not only is God present when they are together, but it constitutes an habitation of God through the Spirit when they are separated, because it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Therefore, each Christian, because of the indwelling Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit, is an embodiment of God himself. This is the habitation of which Paul speaks. And this is the church. It is an holy nation because of the indwelling Spirit of Christ, the indwelling Spirit of God, and Christ in you, the hope of glory. This constitutes, this church, a holy nation. And it spreads all over the existing world. The church is not only the living church, but it is also the church which is passed on. The church does not die when a believer passes on. It becomes a member in particular of the person of Jesus Christ in eternity. Remember that the church is not an earthly organization. It is a holy nation, and that church will continue in eternity. So when our members of our body pass from this life into eternity, they become then passing from the body, passing from the flesh, passing from this earth, absent from the body, but present with the Lord, and constitute that church which is passed over the veil. At one time, when Christ comes, this church will be joined. And it will, while still being one church, will be this holy nation in perpetuity. And it's a great thing. It's a marvelous thing to think of ourselves as part of a holy nation. Not just a little isolated group. If I could possibly get the people on the streets of Madscot to see, if I could sit down, that not as a preacher, but simply as an acquaintance or a friend, and get them to see what God has prepared for them that love him. Oh, I know people quote the scripture, "Eye hath not seen, neither hath ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, what God hath prepared for them that love him." I know preachers quote that. And they stop there, but the verse doesn't stop there. It goes on and said, "But it hath appeared unto us." So the Christian knows what God hath prepared for them that love him. And if we could possibly get people in this community that surround us to see what God hath prepared for them that love him, you wouldn't have room to put another person in this building. This is the task we face. This is the work that needs to be done. Not just building an organization, not just having a church full of people to say that we've had a church full of people, not just having money in the bank, not just having names on the roll, not just running a bus up and down the roads to pick up people to say we got them, or that we have a bus ministry, not just these things, not just to have a qualified and educated pastor, not just to have a large deacon body, not just to boast about the number of baptisms that you have each month or each year, but to get men and women to see what God hath prepared for them that love him. This is the task. And it is a difficult task. And many times, You're much more able to do that than I am. Believe it or not. I don't know. There's something about a preacher that causes people to put up the armor. I don't know. I might know some of the reasons, but I don't know all of them. As soon as they find out who you are, they're a different person altogether. A fellow was working on a car one time in a garage not long ago. And believe me, he had opinions about that automobile and about the work that he was trying to do and about the kind of a job and what anybody, he had his opinions of anyone who would allow anything to get in the shape and in the condition that that was in, and he was saying so. And then someone walked in that I knew. I was standing in there, and someone walked in, came up and said, "Preacher, how are you getting along?" You know, and stood there, and we talked, and how's the church, and how's this, and how's that. And finally, this fellow came over, and he said, "I didn't know you were a preacher, or I wouldn't have talked like that." And I said, "You'd be surprised how many people I get to know, really know, when they don't know I'm a preacher." That's the way to get to know people. But if you go up, knock on a door, and say, "I'm Reverend, quote and unquote, so-and-so," you might as well hang it up. You'll be 20 years in getting to know those fellows. Because right now their guard is up. Right now this fellow wants something. Right now. So, in serving God and in building this holy nation, in attempting to bring into existence are bringing into a realization in their own minds of those whom God hath called. We get them to realize what God hath prepared for them that love Him. And in this holy nation there is a consciousness of that. And at times, I'm guilty and so are you, the great realities of the Christian faith are pressed into the background by immediate circumstances. We lose sight of the reality of the world of faith because we're looking at things with a natural eye. Well, let's not let it happen. Now, I mentioned briefly this morning the fact that we're not only a holy nation, but Peter says that we are a peculiar people. Well, the old Quaker story is often told here. When the old Quaker said to his wife that he thought the whole world was a trifle peculiar, except me and thee, and sometimes I think that thou art a trifle strange. Some people have an idea about God's people being peculiar. So they wear flat hats, they wear no tie, and they wear broad fall breeches, the men do. You know what a broad fall breeches are? They got hook and eye. And they got a flap in the front that buckles here with no belt, and they snap. They hook in. And they have a vest, and the little boys dress just like their daddies, exactly. Same garb, only smaller size. And they take this text, and they are a peculiar people. The ladies wear print cloth, little figures, tiny little bitty flowers all over it. Their colors are generally blue with a white background. Could be brown, but lots of blue. On a white background, little tiny flowers, little tiny prints. They come clear to the ground. And on top of this, there is a, it's an apron, isn't it, Unibel? It's a black apron that doesn't have a string around the neck, but it's pinned up here. And it's tied back here. It's a black apron over the print dress. The sleeves come clear down to here. And the collar button's tight here. And they wear a black bonnet. And they are peculiar people. They call themselves that. The plain people. The peculiar people. And they are peculiar because they dress differently. The men wear beards. They cut their hair with bangs and bring it right down here and cut it right below the lobe of the ear. And they are peculiar by their appearance. Well, they ain't got nothing on us today too much. But they call themselves the peculiar people. They've always been the plain people. There are others who preach that we are a peculiar people by how we dress. Now, I want to make very plain one fact. I believe that a Christian witness and a Christian testimony is evidence in how we dress. I believe that, and nothing in this world will ever change my mind. I'm confident of it. I said 20 years ago at Pemberton at the association meeting that within my lifetime nudity would become common in this country. Have you watched the news this last week? What's going on in California? On the beaches? If you did, you see that my prophecy had come true. I said at that time also that in the beginning when Adam and Eve sinned, God took clothing and put clothes, took the skins of animals and clothed Adam and Eve, and ever since God put clothes on them, they've been trying to get out of it. And they've done a bang-up good job so far. So I believe, assuredly, that a Christian witness and a testimony for Christ is evidenced in the manner in which we dress, both men and women. But as I said last week, the women have taken the brunt of it all. Any preacher get up and preach about anything, he preaches to women. But a Christian witness is evidenced by how we dress. Although, being a peculiar people does not mean that we dress a certain way. The Amish church had a big fight on how many buttons they could have on a church shirt. That's right. They met in conference and they decided they'd take the hooks and eyes off of the shirts. And instead of making them hook an eye all the way down the front, it was a lot of trouble, you know, hooking them clear up the front, like my brother-in-law was when he tried to get into a tux. He thought there wasn't any buttons on a shirt. But they took the hooks and eyes off and they allowed him two buttons up at the top. And they made him, you know, closed here so he'd slip them over your head. They allowed him two buttons at the top. And then some of them got liberal and added a third button and they had a conference meeting about it. And decided that we allowed you two buttons and now we allow you an inch and you're going to take a whole mile. We're not going to have this three button deal. So in this, there are many, we have many of them even around Beckley. I sat in a restaurant in Beckley here a few weeks ago and a line of people came in. I told the man that was with me, we've got a holiness convention coming in the restaurant. He said, how can you tell? I said, I can tell them. No question about it in my mind. Oh, I said, preacher, you're kidding. I said, no, I'm not kidding. You watch. So they all came in and sat down. Buddy, the restaurant was fairly quiet. And all of a sudden, that fellow threw his hands up in the air. One of them did. And he started to pray so loud that you'd have thought he was out in an open field somewhere. And everybody just stopped, you know. And here he was with both hands up in the air saying grace over the food. And he prayed for everybody in the restaurant and everybody on the mission field, everybody in the church conference, everybody in the county, all the preachers in the area, all of them that were wrong and all of them that were right and all of them that were in between. All of the alcoholics and all of the sick and all of the afflicted, and you never saw such a show out in public in your whole life. But the thing is, the peculiarity extended to was basically an outward peculiarity by the way you dress, with your long hair, with your lack of makeup, even though I did talk about blue eyelids this morning. But with the lack of makeup, with no rings on the fingers, this type of thing. This does not make up a child of God. It does not make up a child of God. This is not the peculiarity that Paul speaks of here. We go on to learn of the peculiarity of which he speaks. It's not an outward peculiarity. He said, now which in times, a peculiar people, first of all, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now we see two things there. That a person who is without Christ, a person who is not a Christian, is, first of all, in darkness. And that it is Christ himself who calls us out of that darkness. And when we are called out of that darkness, we are called into his marvelous light. So ye, Paul said again, ye who were sometimes darkness are now light in the Lord.
So darkness and light being opposites, the whole past life is negated by that life which Christ gives. He calls us out of darkness into light. Now, if I could but get men to see, men that I know, if I could but get them to see that they are in darkness. I know people who have been in churches for years in Raleigh County that are still in darkness, that do not know the truth of the gospel, that do not know the purposes of God in salvation, that have no real knowledge of God according to the Word. They've had an experience. Well, one time I was coming down through Webster County on Route 20, and it was slick, and a beagle run down off of the grassy bank into the front of my car, and I didn't see him, and I hit the brakes of that car and lost that Buick on that road. Well, now, if you ever lost one, you know just how helpless you feel. It was going everywhere, and I had nothing to do with what it was going to do at all. But it finally stopped, and it wasn't hurt, and neither was I, and neither was the beagle. But the fact was that I was totally out of control. I had no knowledge of where I was going. None at all. And the vast majority of people today are living without a knowledge of where they're going, and completely out of control. Now, he hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God. This is this holy nation. This is this peculiar people. The fact that this people walks in the light as he is in the light. What saith the scripture? We walk in the light as he is in the light. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us. That's the present continuing tense. Cleanseth us from all sin. So we are now in light, which in times past were not a people. We belong to the other nation, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So you see, there are three different categories that Peter speaks of. First of all, they were not a people, but now are a people. They had nothing. They had no inheritance. They had no hope. They had no life. They were dead. They were nothing. They were dead. But he said, now they are. What made them a people? The fact that the Holy Spirit, the person of Christ, called them out of darkness into light. That made them a people, a holy nation, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Again, over in Romans, Paul said of God, he said, he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. So these who had not obtained mercy have obtained mercy. And then there is a paragraph, a very definite paragraph. And he said, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. So here the Christian receives his identification. And I use the his term just because it's handy. The Christian receives their identification. Strangers and pilgrims. This makes them peculiar. The hope of man, beloved, rests in this world. The hope of the race of man. Man continually points to his accomplishments. Always. And these accomplishments, without doubt and without questions, are tremendous. We've talked about this little bridge they're building down here over New River Gorge. The engineering feat that it takes, and the construction, the work that it takes, the height at which these men will work. This is a great accomplishment. We go even further and talk about our sending a man to the moon. You know, there are a lot of people in West Virginia that still don't believe we ever sent one there. I had an old gentleman tell me not long ago, he said, you know, they can put anything on that television. He said, I've seen all kind of Indian fights on that television. You know that ain't true. He said, why couldn't they do the same thing putting a man on the moon? He said, they make something up like that and send him up there just to steal the money. So, there, and that's not the first one. I know several that have talked like that. and not far from here either, who just don't believe that that this thing ever happened. They think that it was just out of the question. But we did. We believe that. We're assured that we sent a man on the moon. And not only that, but we put these boys up there, those men up there who lived in outer space for how long? Quite a little while, wasn't it? Weeks or months even, they stayed out there and lived and functioned. Well, this man points to this as a great accomplishment. And certainly it is a great accomplishment. But we should remember one thing, that the things which are not made by that which doth appear. Now, God says that. And out in California, Mother Nature turned over in bed just a little bit. And the earth trembled. And the whole West Coast was in a panic for weeks, thinking that California was going to drop off into the ocean. Still might do it. You've got people now sitting on top of the San Andreas Fault and building buildings on plastic plates, so that if the earth shifts again, the plastic plates will jiggle and the building will stand in the same spot. Putting it on sort of a gyro compass, you know, so it won't tilt. Trying to get away from the fact that this part of our country is in danger of earthquakes. We can build the greatest buildings that man has ever seen. And what happens in an earthquake? Where do they go? They crumble to the ground. Because man has not yet conquered everything. He's not yet conquered everything. And he will not conquer all things. In fact, with his rapid rise and with the powerful force of his ascendancy in the last 50 years, he has so fouled the earth that it's become almost impossible for him to live on it. Now he's worried that he's going to kill himself off. So in this society of aggressiveness, in this society of competition, in this dog-eat-dog world in which we live, the Christian, with his concern about each other and his concern about his neighbor, and with his desire for men to know God through Jesus Christ, becomes a stranger and a pilgrim because his interests are not here. The accomplishments of man do not impress him, because he realizes that all God has to do is twist his finger, and these accomplishments are ruined and dust. Look at the civilizations of man that have passed. Were they all ignorant prehistoric civilizations? Are we wiser than the ones that are gone? Are we? No, of course not. Probably there are civilizations, don't you agree, from your reading and your study and from the things that you've seen, don't you agree that there have been civilizations in the past which were as great as our civilizations are today? I recently heard of one that without the wheel did some tremendous feats and had no wheel. But yet the buildings, the work that they accomplished, are impressive as they're dug out of the sands of the desert, for these people are no more. Take the great Inca temples of the past, now surrounded by jungle. The civilization that built those temples, it is no more. It's gone. We don't even know how the temples were built. It's gone. When at one time in the history of man, the foot of Rome sat on the whole world, and it was the most powerful nation this world has ever seen, and no part of the world had ever passed that had not experienced the tread of a Roman soldier. It is no more. Alexander the Great sat and wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. The civilization of Alexander the Great is rated very, very, very small space in the books of ancient history now. But man comes up and man goes down, and the person who has his confidence in man is utterly disappointed. This makes us a stranger and a pilgrim with no continuing city.
completely out of joint. What was it Christ said? If the world hates you, and he implied that it would, if the world hates you, remember that it first did what? Hated me. In the world ye shall have tribulation. He gave the Christian, he gave the child of God, no permanent place in this life. Strangers and pilgrims. Now, we're talking about the thing that brings about this peculiarity. What makes us a peculiar people? First of all, strangers and pilgrims. Notice, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Say, preacher, you said you man oughtn't to preach about things. I'm not preaching about things. I'm talking about something that God has listed. Abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul, whatever they may be. If it wars against the soul, if your soul is smaller because of it, if your spiritual progress diminishes, abstain. Again, I have to hurry. Which war against the soul, because these things that come out of ourselves, these things which come from the flesh, are anti as far as our soul is concerned. Having your behavior honest among the Gentiles, in other words, be honest with the people that are around you in the world, that whereas they speak of you against you as an evildoer, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to king or supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well, for it so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Another thing that makes the Christian peculiar. As free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servant of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Slaves, be subject to your masters with all fear. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. In other words, don't serve, if you're a slave, don't serve your master only if he's good and gentle, but serve him also if he's mean and wicked and hateful. See, we don't subscribe to things like that now. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongly. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? If you're whipped because you do something wrong, there's no glory in it. But if when ye do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. I'm going to stop there. How often we, in trying to do well, we become weary in well-doing. And we rise up and say, I ain't going to do it no more. I'm tired of it. I'm weary with it. Fooey on it. If I'm going to be the only one, that's it. But you know something? I found it's getting to be a few years of trying to serve God, that it always boils down to the fact that if you serve God for God's glory alone, you'll find yourself sooner or later standing pretty much alone. Oh, your wife may be with you, but sometimes she's the only one. And poor old Job didn't even have that. What did Paul say when he began to preach like he did about Gentiles and salvation? He said, in my first answer, no man stood with me. All men forsook me. Later on, when he was old and he was sick and he was tired, he said, only Luke is with me. That's all. Just Luke. Everybody else is gone. And now, if we intend to be a part of this holy nation, this chosen generation, this royal priesthood, we must, according to the scripture, content ourselves with having the attributes of a peculiar people. Oh, not on the outside, but on our values. And on the reasons for our action, for the purposes of our life, for the hope that we have. A peculiar people. Our Father, we again thank thee for thy blessing and thy goodness, for this word which makes us what we are. May the seed so planted bear fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.